Now we do extend a very warm welcome to those of you who are visiting with us, and particularly for your benefit, we will give just a brief review and introduction to where we are in our class at this time. Of necessity, we can't go back and re-expound everything that has led to this moment. If you find the material challenging and you desire to pursue these matters in greater depth, the lessons from the adult class are taped, and you can see Mr. Philbrook after the class and make arrangements to purchase those tapes. Now, what we are doing in our adult class and have been doing for some 18 weeks of study is to examine what I have called some of the major principles of living the Christian life. And we've been examining for a number of weeks the fourth of these major principles, one that I've expressed in this language, that there is no crisis experience, either commanded or promised, as essential to living the Christian life. Now, in opening up this principle, we've looked at some of the teaching which has been present in the church in the past and even in our own day, which does indeed assert that a crisis experience in the church in the past and even in our own day, which does indeed assert that a crisis experience is both commanded and promised as essential to living the Christian life. And then we turn to the Word of God to see that the Scriptures set before us a basic motif of living the Christian life, and that motif is never to seek something more after conversion, to seek some additional experience to union with Christ in faith, but rather to understand what we already are and have in Christ and to live out the implications of that relationship. And then in the past couple of weeks, we've been examining together the key passages in the book of Acts, which are often used to support the teaching that a crisis experience subsequent to regeneration and conversion is both commanded and promised. And the manner in which we've done that is as follows. We began with an undisputed fact. Regeneration and conversion is both commanded and promised. And the manner in which we've done that is as follows. We began with an undisputed fact that is established by even a cursory reading of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And that undisputed fact is this, that there are several instances of a reception of the Holy Spirit attended with unusual and miraculous signs of the coming of the Spirit, especially tongues and prophecy. And you should always then remember Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10, and Acts 19. Then that undisputed fact gives birth to a burning question. And the question is simply this. Are those instances recorded in Scripture to set the norm for all of God's people in all ages? If they are, then we take our stance with classic Pentecostalism, with the current charismatic movement, and we seek to reproduce at least some of the facets of those narratives. When we say, no, those incidents are not recorded to be normative for the church, then the responsibility is upon us who say no to ask and then answer the question, what then is the significance of these narratives? And in answering that question, we've been trying to structure a biblical argument that began with the statement that the book of Acts records part of the transition from the old economy to the new. And fact number two is that a major factor in the new economy is the establishment of the new humanity in Christ. Ephesians 2, 12 to the end of the chapter, a new Israel, the new people of God, in which all of the old distinctions will be broken down. And the manner in which God accomplishes this is by bringing men into union with Christ by the bond of the indwelling of the Spirit. And so when we turn to the book of Acts, we find our Lord saying in Acts 1 in verse 8 that his people would receive power, the Holy Spirit coming upon them, and they would be witnesses unto him both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and into the uttermost parts of the earth. And then when we open up the book of Acts, we find, as we did last week, looking at Acts 2, Acts 8, and Acts 10, that's precisely the pattern in which we find the gospel going out from this area of Jerusalem into Samaria, and then you remember Caesarea here on the borders of the Gentile world, and then of course Ephesus is way up here. This is Palestine in here. This is the Jordan River, and this of course is the Mediterranean Sea over here. And so we see that pattern beginning to work out in Acts chapter 2, in which the 120 are baptized in the Spirit, and then in Acts 8, the incident in which the apostles, come to these half-breed Jews, these Samaritans, and lay their hands upon them, and they receive the Spirit in such a manner that there is this conviction born to their hearts that they have come into the identical privileges in the provisions of the new covenant. And then, of course, in Acts chapter 10, as we looked at the account of that, in Acts 11 and again in Acts 15, the interpretation upon the Holy Spirit coming upon Cornelius and his household and the manifestation of tongues is that they received the light gift, indicating that God had cleansed their hearts by faith, that God had granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. Now we come to the final passage in which there is this reception of the Spirit with unusual manifestations, particularly tongues and prophecy, and that's Acts chapter 19. And I want you to turn now to that passage. Perhaps next to Acts 2, no passage is pressed more into the service of the teaching that there is an experience in the Holy Spirit subsequent to conversion and regeneration than is this particular passage. Now, some of its use grows out of the unfortunate translation of the old authorized version. Now, some people that are almost ready to deify the authorized version are some of the ones most vocal in opposing Pentecostalism. It's most interesting. Because if you have an authorized version, you will note that the way the text reads, well, let's turn to Acts chapter 19, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found certain disciples. And he said unto them, now someone who has an authorized version, the King James, will you read what Paul said to them according to the authorized version? All right, Brian?
Have you received the Holy Ghost?
All right. Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And the indication of that language is you believed, that there's no question that you are true believers. Now my question is this. Paul asking the Ephesian disciples, did you have an experience in the Holy Ghost since you believed? If I were to ask you, have you eaten anything since breakfast this morning? I'm assuming that you ate your breakfast at 7:30, and now between 7:30 and 9:48, have you eaten anything else since you had your breakfast? So in terms of the ordinary flow and sense of English language, this passage seems to teach that there is a reception of the Holy Spirit subsequent to initial faith. Well, one of the fundamental problems of that whole assumption is that's a poor translation. The sense of the original is much more conveyed much more accurately in the 1901 edition and many of the modern versions. And he said unto them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit?" When you believed, or it could be translated upon believing. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So the question pertains to whether or not they received the Holy Spirit at the point of initial faith. And the tense of the verb for believe is used to emphasize that initial act of saving faith. So Paul's question is not, have you had a second work of grace, but did you have a true and genuine initial work of grace? So, that much for the poor translation of the authorized version. Now, if we're to think our way through this passage, we need to at least structure it around certain questions. And the first question is, Who were these people whom the apostle found at Ephesus? Now you look at your Bibles, you'll see that according to verse 1, they are called certain disciples. Now, generally speaking, synonymous with believers. The disciples were multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Disciples are called, believers are called disciples, and disciples are called believers. But now we need to let the context determine whose disciples they were. Were they disciples in the full-blown sense that we are disciples of Christ, having heard and believed the message of salvation in Jesus Christ? Well, if we read on, it's quite evident that this is not the case. And he's found certain disciples, and he said unto them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said unto him, "No, we did not so much as hear whether the Holy Spirit was." And you'll notice if you have the 1901, the verb given is in italics. There is no such verb in the original. So what they said is, "We did not so much as hear that the Holy Spirit was." We did not so much as hear about the existence and person and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" If you're ignorant of the existence and presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit, into what then were you baptized? And they said, "Into John's baptism." So here are people who say, "We were baptized into John's baptism," way up at Ephesus, a long way from the area where John baptized there in Palestine. So they had somehow come in contact with the message of John, at least some dimensions of that message, but obvious, as we read on, that even the message of John had been stripped of one of its essential elements. So they had been baptized with a baptism in some way connected with the message of John, but even that was a truncated message. For notice what Paul does. And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him that should come after him, that is, on Jesus." The intent of John's baptism was to point men to Jesus, and you remember that in all of the gospel records, when he pointed men to Jesus, he pointed to Jesus not only as the Son of God and the Lamb of God, but in every instance, he pointed to Jesus as the one who would do what? As the crowning act of his work. Right. This is he who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. "I indeed baptize with water, but the great work of the coming one is to baptize in the Spirit." So that there is no record in the book of Acts, and if you read right up in the previous chapter, this man Apollos, who knew the full message of John and was preaching that and preaching some of the basic facts about John in relationship to Christ, no indication that when he comes into the fuller message of the gospel that he is rebaptized. None whatsoever. There's no indication that the followers of John who were baptized with John's baptism in the light of the full-blown message of John received an additional baptism. And it's interesting that this whole incident is preceded by the account of Apollos. We don't have time to go into it. I just commend it to you for your careful study. And it immediately precedes this. And remember, the chapter divisions are not inspired. So as Luke wrote it, he wanted us to read this incident, one that pointed people to Jesus Christ. And when they heard this, and probably what Luke is doing is saying, "heard this," that is, this pointing to Jesus as a summation of what Paul proclaimed to this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied, and they were in all about 12 men. So the first question is, who were these people? Well, they were disciples in some sense. Disciples of whom? Disciples of John, but even a defective understanding of the message that was preached by John. Now, do you see that in the passage? Now, have I put anything into the passage that's not there? Does anyone think I've slipped something in? Do you see that with your own eyeballs in the passage? You all see that? Okay, fine. All right. Who were these people then? Were they people who had heard the message preached by John? Now, do you see that in the passage? Now, have I put anything into the passage that's not there? Does anyone think I've slipped something in? Do you see that with your own eyeballs in the passage? You all see that? Okay, fine. All right. Who were these people then? Were they people who had heard the message that Christ had come, Christ had died, Christ was buried, Christ had been raised from the dead, Christ had sent forth the Spirit? Had they heard the summons to repent and believe, and upon believing they would receive the gift of the Spirit from the exalted, ascended Christ? Had they been baptized then in the light of that full revelation of the gospel? No. No, not at all. There's not a shred of evidence that this is a group of people who were, quote, saved, converted people in the sense that we understand that message, who now got a second work of grace. So when people establish that structure, there's only one way they can do it. And that's by importing those notions into the passage, not extracting. What does Paul's question indicate? Notice his question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when or upon believing? Now, what does that question indicate? Can you answer? Did you receive the Spirit upon believing? What does that question assume, Ralph? All right, were they saved at all? All right, what else? Louise? All right, everyone who truly believes does what? Receives the Spirit. Did you receive the Spirit upon believing? That's God's normal, ordinary pattern of working with people. The Spirit, as the divine gift, comes to those who believe. Now, it is His secret, inward, powerful, regenerating work that even brings us to faith, yes. But the Spirit received as the Spirit of sonship and adoption is given to faith. The Spirit as the regenerating Spirit, as the regenerating Spirit, the Spirit by whom we are enabled to repent and believe, is that Spirit who is first of all given to us sovereignly, and in that sense man is passive, but as he is quickened to life and believes, the Spirit is received as the gift of the ascended Christ, attesting to our sonship, giving the liberty of access unto God. And Paul is assuming that initial faith and the gift of the Spirit are concurrent realities. Notice he does not ask the question of our Pentecostal friends, have you received the Holy Ghost with tongues after you were converted? Have you had a second work of grace? Have you received the Spirit in some way additional to the Spirit's gift, or the gift of the Spirit attendant upon believing? You see, they twist the question around. And the old Authorized Version, unfortunately, gives some semblance of credibility to that construction. This question indicate. Now, the third question, what does Paul do? When their response indicates that they had no real knowledge of the heart of the gospel message in conjunction with not receiving the Spirit, what does he do? Does he give them a message on the Holy Spirit? What does the passage say? What's the last reference before they are baptized, and then into what or into whom are they baptized? What does Paul do? Someone want to tell us? He focuses on Christ. Paul said, verse 4, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him that should come after him, that is, on Jesus. So Paul makes a direct line between the gift of the Spirit and faith to the people, that they should believe on him that should come after him, that is, on Jesus. So Paul makes a direct line between the gift of the Spirit and faith in Jesus. And so his message now directs them
to Jesus, directs them to the gospel as it is bound up in Jesus. He preaches Christ to them, then he administers Christian baptism to them, and when they heard this, they were baptized into the name, that is, in the light of the full revelation of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This does not mean that that was the baptismal formula. That's another whole question that demands another whole class on its own. But he administers Christian baptism to them, and then notice what he does. He then lays his hands upon them, and when he does, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues, and they prophesied. And that leads us then to the fourth question, what is this intended to teach us? Well, no doubt many things that I'm not aware of, and certainly some things that I don't want to go into this morning, but at least this much is clear. This group now, way up here in Ephesus, in what we might call the outer area, this is the farthest penetration of the gospel up into this area of Asia Minor. And so the gospel has gone to Ephesus, and what will happen when the report gets back to Caesarea, to Jerusalem, to Samaria, where the churches are already established, when the report gets around that Paul at Ephesus preaches Christ to these people, they embrace the message, they are baptized, and when he laid his hands upon them, they spoke with tongues and prophesied. What will that do to people wherever the Acts 2, the Acts 8, and the Acts 10 realities have been known? What would it do? What would it tell them about these Ephesian believers? All right, the same conclusion you remember that was drawn when the Holy Spirit came upon the household of Cornelius at Caesarea. They said, who are we to withstand God? He gave unto them the like gift as he did unto us, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do we know that he gave the Spirit inwardly, secretly, invisibly? By the visible signs that attended that impartation of the Spirit. And so God accommodates himself again by making it very, very plain that they need not wait to see all of the fruits of the Spirit's powerful indwelling. He comes upon them in this unique charisma, in this unique ability to speak in tongues and to prophesy, to indicate that what God set out to do, he has indeed done. He has broken down the wall that existed between Jew and Samaritan, the wall that existed between Jew and Gentile, nevertheless, or nonetheless, a proselyte Gentile. Now the wall that existed between Jew and raw pagan Gentile. Every wall has been broken down. The light gift of the Holy Spirit given to all the people of God, wherever the gospel has come, has now constituted all of those people one new humanity in Christ Jesus. And God's got the message through. And in a real sense, 1 Corinthians 12:13 is the great commentary upon all of these narratives. And I want you to turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. I believe it is accurate to say the only reference now in the epistles to the baptism of the Holy Spirit explicitly. There are references to being baptized into Christ, but the only reference in the epistles to the baptism in or by the Holy Spirit is here in 1 Corinthians 12:13, and it's very significant. We'll back up to verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body being many are one body, so also is Christ. That is, Christ in terms of his mystical, spiritual body, the church. For in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free, and were all made to drink of the one Spirit. How is the one body of Christ, the one church of Christ constituted? by the common baptism of the Holy Spirit. In one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body and have all been made to drink of the one Spirit. And that is the great lesson of these narratives in the book of Acts, to demonstrate before our eyes and the eyes of the church for all ages that that is exactly what God has done. All right? We've gone through now the four passages. Are there any questions as to the significance of those passages, how we've handled them? You may have all kinds of questions about tongues and everything else. You hold off on those. Do you see the significance of the four passages? Do you have any question about how we've handled them and the deductions we've drawn from them? Do you see the issue? Yes. Luis? Oh, yes. Yeah. Yes, that's right. Yes, I have. And I've received that upon believing. That's right. Absolutely. That's one of our birthrights as the children of God. We have been baptized by the Spirit into the one body of Christ. Yes. Jeff?
In Acts 8, Peter and John came and shared, they laid their hands upon them. Were they believers before that when Philip said,
yes. Yes.
Okay, so as far as the 19 account, where they didn't believe before and then they believed.
Right.
So this was a unique time where they believed in the Spirit.
Exactly. So you see, one of the things we're going to see as we go back over them, when people try to say, well, we're receiving the Spirit after the pattern of these passages, upon close examination, we realize there is no fixed pattern in these passages. In Acts chapter 2, you had people who were just sitting in a room and the Spirit came upon them. In Acts chapter 8, you had people who believed the message of the gospel but had not received the Spirit in terms of this unusual manifestation. They were obviously regenerate people. They were rejoicing in the Lord. They'd been baptized upon believing. There's nothing to indicate there was anything defective in Philip's message. He preached pure, free, open, full-blown gospel. And they responded. But there had to be this clear indication that there were not two churches being established, a Jerusalem Jewish church and a Samaritan church of these half-breeds. And so what more likely way than the very leaders, the pillars, not only apostles, but the two of the leading apostles to come, lay their hands upon them, and for there to be some visible evidence that they had received the Holy Spirit in the same way that they had received the Spirit at Jerusalem. Whereas in Acts 19, as you've deduced, here's a case of people who weren't even converted until Paul came and brought the fuller message. All right? Yes, Tom?
You said that even the message of John's baptism that the Ephesians had received was defective.
Yes.
Is that because though John's baptism, he also spoke of the one who would follow him was baptized with the Holy Ghost, they did not?
That's right. So apparently what happened is you probably had people who were of the dispersion who had come at some of the feast days into the area where John was baptizing, because it says they went out unto him from all Jerusalem and Judea and the surrounding parts and were baptized of John in the Jordan. Some of these went back to their hometowns and passed on the best they knew, but because they didn't have a written revelation, and one reason again why you should never get carried away with the idea that prophecy, word of mouth, is better than a written word of revelation. Peter said, we have a more sure word of prophecy. It was because they only had this oral tradition that apparently as they passed the message on, it lost some of its content in the process. So all they could preach was some smattering of what they heard that John had preached or had heard from their own ears. And as you study the commentators, there's ambivalence on this whole thing. In precisely what sense were they baptized with John's baptism? And that's why I've been tentative in the things that I've said, because we simply don't have enough biblical materials or even extra biblical materials to support a given thesis about that. All right? Good. Any further question then? Yes. Ron? Yeah. Well, as I say, that's a whole question that has to do with tongues, and I want to bypass that for now because hopefully we'll take that up as a separate issue down the line. All right? But certainly say this much at this time. The burden of proof rests upon someone to say it was something other than that, since Luke describes the languages of Acts 2 with the term tongues and then repeats that very terminology later on. Anyone who says it's something different, the burden of proof rests upon him to prove that Luke was throwing a curve at us by using the identical language to describe that phenomenon while meaning something totally other than that. And likewise with regard to the tongues in the book of Corinthians. For someone to say this is something different, this is an ecstatic gibberish, the burden of proof rests upon them to prove that linguistically, exegetically, and that's a task I wouldn't want to have, frankly. Okay? Yes? Rich?
I'm not sure I understand entirely the significance of John's baptism.
Well, that's another question. In other words, don't get sidetracked. All I want us to see now is why these passages cannot legitimately be used as the basis of teaching that converted people who've heard the gospel of Christ crucified, buried, risen for sinners, who've been baptized into the name and revelation of the triune God of grace, that these people need a second work of grace. I just want to stick to that fundamental issue, why you cannot use these passages to prove that kind of crisis theology. And I think your question is going to get us away from that. All right? And I want to stick to that one thing. As I say, this branches out into oodles of questions in 100 directions. But I want us to stick to this one issue. All right? Fair enough? Good. Pastor Clark, were you going to say something? All right. Any other question? Yes. Brian?
Pastor, you had asked us to read between Acts chapter 2 and 8, between 8 and
10. Yeah.
Any other indication of these kind of signs?
Yeah. That's going to come. All right, good. I want questions. All right, let me make as plain as I can. We've gone through the indisputable fact of these four passages that there is recorded in the book of Acts a reception of the Holy Spirit attended with supernatural and unusual signs, at least in two instances explicitly, three instances, the signs are tongues or tongues in prophecy. Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 19. All right? We say that is not a pattern for believers for all ages. What is it? Our answer has been it is God demonstrating the great truth of what he is doing in constituting the new humanity in Christ. Therefore, to use any one of those four passages or all of them in any combination to teach a second work of grace theology is not founded on those passages. Now, do you have any question about the thesis and the proof? Now, stick to that one thing, all right? I want to teach you, train you to think within a specific category and not leap the traces. Any questions now about that thesis and how we've laid it out, how we've demonstrated it? Now, do you believe if you had someone come to you and say, oh, look what I discovered in my Bible. There's something more for me in Christ. Look at this passage in Acts 2. Look at this passage. Could you sit down with such a person and show him that the Holy Ghost has not led him in his understanding of those passages? Could you do that? I hope you can after our time together. All right. Now then, what I want to do in the next place, if you'll all just rein in the 1,001 questions, we want to go back now and make some secondary observations on the Acts passages and the misuse of these passages by those who teach a second work of grace, a baptism in the Holy Spirit subsequent to regeneration. And I want to make three observations on these passages, all right? Observation number one. In each case recorded in the book of Acts, everyone present received the Spirit without exception. All right? Let's look at them. We're not putting anything into the passages. We're just going to take out what's there. Now, these are secondary observations. So when our Pentecostal friends, and remember, some of them are our dear friends. Some of them are the true friends of Christ. And if they're His friends, they're ours. Some use this as a free-for-all for carnal excesses, and they are probably the enemies of Christ. But don't generalize. There are the friends of Christ and the enemies of Christ in any given camp of professing Christians, even here at Trinity Baptist Church. All right? Now, when the day of Pentecost was come, they were all together in one place. And the all is given some detail earlier in the chapter, namely 120, verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren and said, chapter 1, verse 15, and there was a multitude of persons gathered together, about 120. So they are all together, 120, in one place. Okay? This is the place, and this is the people. This is the church and this is the steeple. Some of you remember that. All right. And suddenly, there came from heaven. Something came from heaven. It isn't something worked up from earth. It is something coming down from heaven. And notice, it doesn't come as they gradually work themselves up and pray themselves into a frenzy, and then they flip over into the realm of non-rationality and begin to babble in tongues and get the Spirit. Not a shred of evidence of anything bordering on that. Suddenly, there came from heaven a sound as of the rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. No indication they were kneeling and agonizing. What they were doing sitting, we don't know. They may have been eating. They may have been talking about the weather. They may have been praying. Who knows what they were doing? And the very fact that God isn't fastidious to tell us should tell us something. They were just sitting. And there appeared unto them tongues parting asunder like as a fire, and it sat upon, what's the next word? Each one of them. It sat upon each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now you see, in this incident, every one of the 120 was filled with the Spirit and spoke with other tongues as the Spirit gave utterance. None was left out, and it is totally incongruous to think that there were not various levels of spiritual perception and presence, spiritual vigor and all of the rest, all of the varying levels that are found in any group of 120 Christians were no doubt found in this group as well. And yet God came sovereignly from heaven, filled them all with the Spirit, and then they spoke with tongues. All right? Turn to the Acts 8 passage. We're taking secondary observation number one, that in each case, all present received the Spirit without exception, whether the Spirit initially or the Spirit in terms of the unusual manifestations, what we might call the charisma or the charismata of the Spirit. All right, Acts chapter 8. Verse 14, when the apostles that were in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them. And the them obviously refers to those who had received the word of God, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet it was fallen upon none of them, that is, those who had received the word of God, only they had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands upon them, those who had received the word of God, and they, all of the them becomes the they, received the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say some of them, a few of them, most of them. It says they received the Holy Spirit. So here in the second incident of this unusual reception of the Spirit, or this reception with unusual manifestations, there is this all-inclusiveness. Everyone without exception was a recipient of the blessing. And then in Acts chapter 10, we have the same motif, the same emphasis. Peter is preaching to the Cornelius' household, and what do we read in verse 44? While Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them that heard the word. And they of the circumcision that believed were amazed, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. You notice Luke, the careful historian, when he gives detail, it is generally with purpose. And believing that he was moved by the Holy Spirit, we can say that every detail is purposeful. While Peter spoke, the Holy Spirit fell on all that heard the word, and they know that he fell upon all because the indication is they all spoke with tongues. Though the text does not explicitly say, it says they heard them speak with tongues. We can, again, by general laws of grammar, say the them has as its antecedent the them of verse 44, which is all of those who heard the word. All right, then we move over to the Acts 19 passage. And again, we find this same principle. He found certain disciples, doesn't tell us how many, but he begins to speak to them. And then at the end of the narrative, we read verse 6, when Paul had laid his hands upon them, not some of them, but them, the Holy Spirit came on them, not some of them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and they were in all about 12 men. So observation number one is a valid one. In each case, all present received the Spirit, and whatever unusual manifestations of his impartation were then existent, all without exception. Now, do you see any contrast between that and the experience in modern charismatic circles and in classic Pentecostal circles, those of you who've been in either? You see any contrast or comparison? All right, what is the contrast? Jeff?
Well, you go to these receiving the Spirit, some will get it, some won't.
All right.
Then they'll have to come back the next night and roll for more.
Okay. All right. So we see immediately there's discrepancy. When anyone wants to use these passages and say what we're doing and what we're experiencing is what we have here, we make this secondary observation and say, no, it doesn't fit. All right. Observation number two. In the two cases where preaching and teaching are connected with reception of the Spirit, or I should say in the two explicit cases and the one implicit, the Spirit is not the subject of the teaching or the preaching, but Christ is. Now that's a very significant observation. You have two cases where preaching and teaching are connected with the reception of the Spirit, and the subject is Christ, not the Spirit. Now, those two, of course, are Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 10, it says, while Peter was preaching. Let's look at the passage. While Peter yet spoke these words. Now, what words was he speaking? Well, the only reference to the Holy Spirit in his message, very interesting, is the reference in verse 38, the Holy Spirit in connection with attesting the validity of the claims and the mission of Jesus. Even Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew hanging on a tree, him God raised up the third day, him God raised up, gave him to be made manifest unto witnesses that were chosen. Verse 42, charged us to preach unto the people and testify that it is he who is ordained of God to be judge of the living of the dead. To him bear all the prophets witness that through his name everyone that believes on him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell. There's not a shred of indication that he was preaching about a marvelous experience in the Holy Spirit with the manifestation of tongues and giving all kinds of testimonies of the wonderful transforming power of this experience. And if we have any dear charismatics present, don't be angry with me. Just read your Bible. Don't get mad at me and say, I got an experience. Nobody's going to take away my experience. My dear friend, nobody's trying to take away your experience. They're just trying to get you to be honest with the Bible. And the Bible says that Peter was not talking about the Holy Ghost, let alone an experience in the Holy Ghost. He was talking about him, the Lord Jesus, and the facts about his work for sinners, and God's mighty work on his behalf and with him and conjunction with him. And the Holy Spirit, who had come upon Peter for this very reason, Acts 1:8, to be witnesses of Christ. As he is witnessing of Christ, the Spirit comes in this unusual way, and we know that he did because they had come to faith. That's why we read later on, God gave unto them the like gift as he did unto us, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. So as they were sitting there, they were brought to faith, and being brought to faith, God makes the invisible internal work of his Spirit evident in this external and visible manner, but in conjunction, not with mouth-watering tales about the baptism in the Holy Spirit and tingles up and down your spine and hearing the flutter of angels' wings, but in the proclamation of Christ and his glorious work for sinners. And likewise, we saw in the Acts 19 passage, the Holy Spirit comes upon the 12 disciples there in Ephesus in conjunction with preaching about Christ. Now in Acts 2, he comes without any record of preaching. And of course in Acts 10, the preaching had already gone before. And it's very interesting again that there's no subsequent teaching about the Holy Spirit. Very matter-of-factly, because the gospel which was received at Samaria was an adequate gospel. And how did the apostles know that? Because Philip had gone out from the Jerusalem church. He'd already been checked out by the chief honchos at Jerusalem. So when they come down to Samaria, they don't have to question, as Paul did, whether the message was inadequate. They knew Philip. He was a proven man. He'd been chosen as one of the deacons. So knowing that the message was adequate, they don't tell the people, now we have a marvelous message for you about something more, something beyond mere faith in Christ. Very matter-of-factly, they just come, lay their hands upon them, boom, Holy Spirit comes. So the preaching preceded. And what was the preaching of Philip? Well, turn to Acts 8 and we'll see. So that's why I say indirectly or implicitly, verse 4 and 5 of Acts 8. They therefore that were scattered abroad went about preaching the word, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed unto them the Christ. So having heard the full message about Christ, when the apostles come down from Jerusalem, or we would say come up from Jerusalem, because Samaria was up from Jerusalem, what did they do? They were come down, verse 15, and they simply prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet it was fallen upon none of them. There had been none of this unusual manifestation of the Spirit's work as had been true in Acts chapter 2, but there's no indication that they coach them, that they preach an additional message to them. That has to be completely read into the passage if one is to find any hint of it. So there's the second observation. In the two cases where there is clear preaching recorded, the subject is Christ and not the Spirit. And in this particular passage where preaching went before, preaching of Christ was adequate. All there needed to be was this apostolic recognition that God had indeed done his mighty work, and when they lay their hands upon them and the Spirit comes in that unusual way, the message comes through that there is one church being constituted in which Samaritans and Jews stand on equal footing before God. Now I must hurry on, I've got 2 minutes left. Third observation. In each case, no conditions to receive the Spirit are given, and no coaching and help is given to enable people to receive the Spirit and to speak in tongues. No conditions to receive the Spirit are given, apart from those where faith in Christ is being preached. And there's not a shred of evidence that anyone's being coached, anyone's being encouraged to seek tongues or to seek an experience in the Spirit. And you can go right back through every one of the incidents, and one theme comes through again and again. The Spirit comes as pure gift. He being exalted by the right hand of God hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. Acts 2 and verse 33. Acts chapter 8, the whole concept of donation and gift mediated through the apostolic laying on of hands. It's right on the surface of the text. No indication that they tell the Samaritans they must do something and they must meet certain conditions. They simply pray for them, lay their hands upon them, and the Spirit comes. And likewise in Acts 10, there's no laying on of hands. Peter's preaching. And from heaven, the Spirit comes. God's trying to get something through our thick skulls. That this is pure gift. Pure gift, given on the grounds of the work that Christ has done, not on the basis of 5, 6, 7, 10, or 12 conditions that we may meet, and likewise with the Acts 19 passage. Now you'll notice in all Pentecostal charismatic literature, to one degree or another, the emphasis falls upon the conditions you must meet, either objectively in your life or subjectively and psychologically if you're going to get the baptism and speak with tongues. You must fully obey, fully surrender, fully yield. Well, how in the world do I ever know when I'm fully yielded and fully surrendered? Having a heart like I've got, who can measure when I'm, quote, fully surrendered, fully yielded? Then they go to subjective conditions. You've got to let your mind go blank. You've got to get rid of your inhibitions. You've got to be unashamed to make a fool of yourself. So you've got to start, let your jaw go loose. Now, I'm not caricaturing. This is truth. This goes on. I've had people try to coach me. Imagine telling me I had too many inhibitions. And I needed to get loosened up at the joints. If only I could. Yes, I've had some dear friends come and say, "Brother, we know the Holy Ghost is upon you. We've been in places where you've preached and we've sensed God there. The only reason you haven't spoken in tongues is you've got some inhibitions." In other words, it's all there waiting to come out. If you can just get your jaw loose, it'll come. It'll come. Now you say, that's ridiculous. Well, it isn't ridiculous. If you hold that position, you see, then the great, great divide is whether or not you've been able to meet the objective moral and ethical conditions and the subjective psychological and emotional conditions. And if and when you do, then you see, you'll get the baptism. Observation 3 is, in each one of these cases, no conditions to receive the Spirit are given beyond that of faith in Jesus Christ. It is pure gift given on the basis of the work of the Redeemer. And God willing, next week in our study, we'll look at the ordinary manner of receiving the Spirit in the passages that you were asked to study. And then we can take up the question you may have, Brian. And I would urge you to just look at Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 during the week, all right? And see if that sheds light upon the ordinary pattern that is established in the church. Well, let's pray together. Our Father, we are grateful that in your love and mercy, you have provided all things necessary for your children. And we do bless you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that he has been given to every single one who has believed on the name of your dear Son. And we thank you that he does testify of Christ and make him precious to our hearts, that he does give us power to rise above all of those forces that would drag us down and backward and ensnare us. And we pray, our Father, that you will help us as your people to be well established in the truth of your word concerning his ministry, concerning our privileges in Christ through the Spirit. Write upon our hearts the things we've studied this morning, and help us that we will not be moved from our foundations in Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival.